Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We are in the book of Exodus, chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible with you, you may want to open one and find one under the seat in front of you or underneath your seat, and you can follow along with us. Exodus chapter 24. From KALA's recent newsletter, they said, "The name says it all. Open your Webster's and you'll find an identity as well as a list of synonyms. Genius, physicist, brilliant. There have been many other scientists over the past century, but none can carry his slide rule. Einstein's achievements are as impressive as his theories. He wrote his first book on electromagnetics no less than at age 15. He won the Nobel Prize in Physics, and he was offered the presidency of Israel. He was honored as Time Magazine's Person of the Century. Gallup poll listed him as the fourth most admired person in the 20th century. And yet, all this from a guy who wasn't very good in school. Go figure." You know, it all started back when he was about 10 years old. Alfred was struck with sickness, and because he was bored out of his mind, his father gave him a compass, and he was literally smitten with this device. He couldn't take his eyes off the needle, and no matter which way he turned the compass, this invisible force would always point the needle to north. The future scientist wanted to know why. The older he got, the deeper he dug, and one experiment led to another, and soon his theories were flowing. Whether the subject was critical opalescence or radiation density or statistical mechanics or the quantum theory of monatomic gas, Einstein had this insatiable appetite to just know more. Yet with all of his brilliance, much of this 10-year-old child, this little boy, still remained within him, and he provided the world with some of the most memorable quotes. When asked to explain the theory of relativity, he said, "You sit with a pretty girl for 2 hours, it seems like 2 minutes. You sit on a hot stove for 2 minutes, it seems like 2 hours. That's relativity." When asked to explain how a telegraph works, he said, "Look, a telegraph is like a long cat. The tail is in New York, the head is in Los Angeles, you pull on the tail, and the cat meows. Except no cat." When asked his formula for success, he said, "A, success equals X, Y, plus Z. X is your work, Y is your rest, and Z is simply keeping your mouth shut." When asked how he could be so sure of his theories, he said, "If the facts don't fit the theory, just change the facts." And when asked if he believed in God, he said, "Yes, I do. I believe in Spinoza's God." "Who? What's Spinoza?" Benedict de Spinoza was a 17th century rabbinical student who'd made a name for himself with his apostate beliefs. Spinoza denied the nature of God, the soul's immortality, the existence of miracles or angels, and rebuffed biblical revelation. Spinoza replaced God with nature and scripture with reason. And in doing so, he was branded a heretic and tossed out of the synagogue. And it was Spinoza's non-personal God that Albert Einstein believed in. But you and I, we believe in a completely different God, don't we? We believe in a God of the Bible, a God whose understanding is limitless, whose power is measureless, whose love is unending, whose mercies are new every morning, and whose patience endures even with reluctant educational intellects and religious renegades. And the God of the Bible is a very personal God. He invites us into his presence, and he desires to be known by us and to make himself known to us. And that's what we see in the chapter we're going to study this morning. God is inviting his people into his presence, and he is revealing his laws to them. He wants to be known. That's the God of the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that as we study your word today, that you would help us to know you better, to, Lord, be invited into your presence, to be able to see you as the leaders of Israel saw you. Lord, to be able to be known by you, but also to know you and who you are in a deeper, greater way today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 24, verse 1 in Exodus. Now he, God, said to Moses, "Come up unto the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." So he invites them to come up, but to worship from afar. Who are these 70 elders? They were appointed by Moses out of the elders and the leaders of the tribes of Israel to lead and help him in assisting to rule over the people and to give judgment to them and help them in the matters of harmony and justice. Jethro, you'll remember, Moses' father-in-law, made this suggestion and God confirmed it, and so he anointed these 70 elders. But he says that they're to worship from afar. So although they were called to worship, they could not come near God. They were told to worship from afar. Aren't you glad that that's not the case today? We're not under that kind of bondage. We're in the days of grace. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 says, "But you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." So we can today come boldly before his throne of grace, can't we? Can anybody say praise God for that? God. Amen? And yet there are times when we too, even though we can come into his presence, we worship from afar. We worship from afar. And the key point here is this, that God wants us to know him and to draw into his presence more closely. And you know what I mean by worshiping from afar, don't you? We all do this. Everyone's singing and you're standing there thinking about what took place earlier in the morning, or maybe yesterday, or maybe last night. Or you're wondering in your mind what you're going to be doing when service is over. Or you're sitting there, standing there worshiping, and you're thinking to yourself, I wonder when that person's going to stop swaying back and forth so I can really see what the words are in the overhead. Or you might be thinking, well, I wonder what goodies that we're going to have today after service. I mean, all these things come into our mind. You might be thinking, who is behind me singing off key? Or you might be thinking, who is behind me singing like an angel? They ought to be up on the worship team. And so all these thoughts, these barrage of mental images and struggles come through our minds. And when that happens, we are worshiping from afar. So you're singing the words, but yet your mind is afar off. You're not fully engaged. So what should we do when this happens? Worship anyway. And refocus. And now the key point here is worship is not about us or the way we feel. Worship is all about God and who he is. That's what worship is. So whether you feel like worshiping or you don't feel like worshiping, he's still worthy to be worshiped. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and are created." So he is worthy of worship. Jesus is worthy to be worshiped, whether we feel like it or not. When we feel like worshiping, he's worthy to be worshiped. When we don't feel like worshiping, he's still worthy to be worshiped. And so we are to worship him whether we feel or not. It's not about our emotions. But sometimes we, like the children of Israel, worship from afar. We all know what that means. But still, our encouragement is to worship even when we feel afar. Amen? Verse 2, "And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose, by the way, when it says Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, we realize that Moses actually wrote for us what we have in the Bible of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He wrote all those five books, okay, the five books of the law. And he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. I like that. Moses rose up early in the morning. Why do you think he rose up early in the morning? I mean, it makes a specific note of that. It must have been really early in the morning. I'd like to tell you it was because he was so spiritual, he just couldn't wait to get on with worshiping God. That might have been why. But it also could have been he was worried. Because what had happened, he could have had a very difficult time sleeping because he knew what the people of Israel didn't understand. You see, they right away said, oh, we'll serve you, God, and we will obey your law. Just tell us what you want us to do, and we'll do it. And Moses knew God's law could not be obeyed by sinful man. It was a tremendous thing. It was a heavy burden. It had to be upon him. He knew that it would be impossible to keep the law of God in our human flesh. And yet now the people have literally obligated themselves to keep all of God's law. And they've done this now a second time. They'll do it again before this chapter is over. And all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. That's what they said. And you know, there's people today that still think this same thing. They still think that they're able to keep all of God's law. That they're able to do this. That their sins just aren't that great. Their sins don't really matter. That they do enough good things to outweigh and somehow cancel out the bad things. And basically, they're a good person. And therefore, they don't need Jesus. Don't talk to me about Jesus or his sacrificial death for my sins because I don't need a Savior. I'm good enough. Can't tell you how many people I've talked to that feel this way. They really think they are good enough to stand in God's presence, that they don't need the atoning sacrifice of Christ. You've talked to some of them yourself, I'm sure. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if we say we haven't sinned, we don't need a Savior, then we make him a liar. And we say, God, I don't know why you sent your son to die. He must have been for everybody else, but not me. Not me, because I'm good enough. I don't need him. Well, then you're saying God's a liar because God said he loved the whole world so much that he sent his son to die for all of our sins. Amen? The unregenerated man thinks that he can please God on his own terms. That's what we have today. So many people that think I can please God on their own terms. He doesn't understand God's standard of holiness. And he doesn't understand something that the children of Israel are going to now be introduced to again. And that is the concept that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That the shedding of blood is necessary to cleanse our sins. Verse 5, and then he sent young men, the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read all of it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Well, it would have been better to say, God help us. Amen. Amen? I don't know about you, but I read just the Ten Commandments, and that looks like a pretty tall order to me. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So imagine the scene. He's literally taking bowls of blood and sprinkling it on the people. What a bizarre thing. Why would Moses do this? Why would he sprinkle blood on the people? Because the sprinkling of the blood of the animal was simply a shadow an illustration, a demonstration that there needed to be a sprinkling of blood for the cleansing and the atoning of the sinfulness of man and the shortcoming of man to obey God's law. It was a shadow of the blood of Christ, who is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims in the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. And then it says this strange thing: and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now realize, these were Jewish people that this was written to. They understood. They saw the sacrifices. They partook of the sacrifices in the temple. They understood this idea and the concept of the sprinkling of the blood and how it comes back to this idea of needing this cleansing and atonement for falling short of obedience to God's law. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 says it again: to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So this idea, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ upon us, was demonstrated as a ritual here, as Moses takes the blood of the animal and sprinkles it upon the people. Notice Moses says this: this is the blood of the covenant. So there's a covenant being made. And when a covenant was made, the animal was sacrificed, and there was a meal that was shared together by two parties of the covenant to demonstrate a unity within this covenantal meal. And so the animal is sacrificed, the blood is sprinkled, and here we see the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So you have to understand this. These are Jewish disciples in the early church. Jesus is gathered around with them. It's the Last Supper. And he looks at them and he says, likewise, when he took the cup after supper, he said, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. They understood that this went all the way back to Moses. They could see this picture that he was the one indeed that was sacrificed, and they were having this covenantal meal together. Now Moses is going to go up on the mountain of God, and he's going to receive many things on Mount Sinai, and he's going to receive the Ten Commandments. They're going to be written in tablets of stone. But before God will give them the law written on tablets of stone, what does God do? God sprinkles them with the blood. Why? Because Hebrews 9:22 tells us, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's why when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he cried out to the Father, he said, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. There was no other way. He had to shed his blood, or we would never have forgiveness of sin. It's not about God's desire to forgive sin. God obviously desired to forgive sin. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to die for us, because his desire was to forgive us of our sins. We see the desire, but God is holy and God is just, and a penalty had to be paid, and blood must be shed, the blood of the innocent Lamb of God, the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. So the key point here is this: without being purified by the shed blood of Christ, we cannot go to heaven. Today, this becomes very real for us in the day which we live, in the world we're living in, with the spirit of the age in which we are confronted with. Because there is a mindset that wants to believe that everybody's going to make it. If you're just a good person, you can believe in God, and everybody's going to make it. You can believe in Spinoza's God, and you'll just make it. Because we just want everybody in. God would like everybody in too. But there had to be a sacrifice. Jesus Christ had to die. And the Bible declares that he who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved, because there's salvation in no other but in Jesus Christ. And so unless we believe on him, unless we have the Son of God in our life, we've received him into our life, There is no salvation. There is no going to heaven on good intentions. There's no going to heaven because we're a good guy or a good gal. There's no going to heaven because we just want to. It's all a simple matter of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It had to happen, and it has to be embraced. It has to be received. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him, is the last part of that verse. And so we see the necessity for this blood of Christ. It's so important. And so as we partake of communion, we partake of communion together. We are simply saying, as we receive those elements off the table of communion, we did that last week together as a church family, we are now once again affirming the covenant. We're saying, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe that his death paid the sacrifice, the penalty for my sins. That's what we're affirming when we receive communion. That's why I encourage people. If you're a guest here at the church, you're welcome. But you have to be a member of the body of Christ. It's important because we're affirming the covenant. And quite frankly, it's a wonderful testimony. One man in our church, for 2 years, he sat through communion and never partook of communion. One day I saw him in line to receive communion. That was when we used to have a bigger sanctuary and we could actually come up and receive it. And I thought it odd because he always sat this out. And so after the service, I went up to him and I said, "Brother, explain to me what happened. I noticed you're always sitting out on communion time. And this Sunday you came up and partook of the elements. Why?" And he said, "Because this Sunday I received Jesus Christ as my Savior." And he understood clearly what he was doing. And there was a demonstration of a changed life in him. It was awesome to see his life changed by the blood and the power of God. And so it is. It's a demonstration. It's a physical demonstration of receiving Christ as your Savior when we partake of communion. Let's begin here in verse 9. And it appears that what's taking place now, so the scene is kind of shifting. Moses is going to ascend up into the mountain to a certain place partway up with the elders of Israel, with Aaron and his sons. So Aaron, his sons, Nadab and Abihu, and Moses and the 70 elders come up front, out of the congregation, and they come to a place that's partway up the Mount Sinai. But they're not all the way up to the top, not where Moses is going to go later. And they're going to now have a covenant meal. Remember I told you, when a covenant is made, there's a meal that's shared. They are going to partake of a covenant meal together. And then Moses goes up further unto the mount. So let's look at this. Very fascinating. Actually, it's one of those little areas in the Bible that most people just skip over or don't even know exists. So it's kind of a fun thing to teach on. Then Moses went up, and also Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. When it says he did not lay his hand, what it means is God didn't strike them dead, even though they saw God, and they ate and drank. And the implication is they shared a covenant meal together with one another, but also with God, because there's two parties of the covenant. Now, this is obviously a strange event, isn't it? I mean, this is something that's really like, whoa, all of a sudden just pops out at us in chapter 24. It's kind of like when you're reading through the book of Matthew. We're going through that in the adult study on Sunday mornings. I think we're in chapter 9. When we get to chapter 17, all of a sudden something happens. Jesus takes his three disciples up to this mountain. He's transfigured before them. This is like miraculous, bizarre, a demonstration of his glory. That's what's happened here, is the elders of Israel have gone up to this mount here, and they see this amazing picture of the God of Israel. Very similar event. Notice two things. It says they saw the God of Israel, but yet they only describe what is under his feet. Don't you wish they would have described more about him? They describe what's under his feet, but not God himself. So what I want to know is, did they really see God? Because what do we do with these other scriptures? You know, this brings up things. John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Or 1 Timothy 6:16 says, speaking of God, "who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." And I don't know that we will ever see God the Father. I mean, the first person of the Trinity. I don't know that even in eternity we will see him. It says no man can see him. He dwells in unapproachable light. And John chapter 4, verse 24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And so did they see God? Did they really see God? That's what it says. But the simple answer is no, they didn't see God the Father. Now, what do we do with the fact that the Bible says here clearly they saw God? So we got a problem here, because in these places in Scripture it says no man can ever see God. And now it says they see God. And we could be tempted to explain that away. You could say, well, all they described is what is below its feet, so it infers that they really didn't see God. Like, see God, they just kind of saw God and knew his form was there, but they only described what was under his feet and not his form and his visage, because maybe they didn't really see God. But it says that they saw God, and it even makes a note on saying that they actually lived and saw God. It still says they saw God. So what do we do with that? Well, we can kind of put that away, but then there's other things like Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, didn't they? In the cool of the evening. They talked with him. They walked with him. Did they see him? What about Jacob, who wrestled with this angel all night, and when the morning dawned, he says this. This is his statement in verse 30 of Genesis 32. "Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." What do we do with that scripture? Or perhaps my personal favorite is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and he was seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple," because he is actually in the throne room of God. So now what do we do with Isaiah's testimony here? Well, fortunately, the Bible gives us the answer to this question, and it is a question I think it's important us to look at. The best commentary on the Bible, Larry said last week, is the Bible itself. And so we're going to do that. We're going to look at a commentary on this issue right now. If you want to turn, you can turn with me to John chapter 12. We're going to spend just a moment reading some verses there. John chapter 12, the Gospel of John, and it's speaking of Jesus in verse 37 through 41. We're going to read a wonderful passage. It says, "But although he," or Jesus, "had done many signs before them," because he had done all these miracles, "they did not believe on him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" And verse 41 says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Who is him? Well, it's simple. He saw the glory of Jesus and spoke of Jesus. That's the context of what he's talking about right there. He's talking about this moment when Isaiah, it actually quotes from the sixth chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah is told these exact words from God in this same vision when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated on the throne. And so the key point here is when people see God, they actually see Jesus. And these were the difficulties that the early church had, and this is why they developed this idea of the doctrine of the Trinity. And although the Trinity is a mystery, it's something we don't fully understand, the necessity of understanding that there is a triune God, of one God with three personalities, is important, because we know there's only one God, and yet you have this difficulty of people seeing God, and yet God cannot be seen. So who did they see? What really happened? And you can try to dance around these issues, but like this verse here in John chapter 12, I mean, it clearly says, John says, they spoke of Jesus. I mean, he saw Jesus. That's what John's saying. He saw Jesus in his glory, and that's who was on the throne. Well, now what do we do without understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three persons in one? In John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip said to him, Lord, to Jesus, he's talking to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Show us the Father. And then Jesus says, you haven't known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. And so we understand that the elders of Israel saw God, and whom they saw, in my opinion, and as I have developed this for us to understand scripturally, is that they actually saw Jesus, that Jesus was the one there that they saw and was having this covenant meal with them. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the long commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. That it says, come up to me. And like I said, if we continue this thought that this is actually the person of Jesus, we understand when he says things like, you are so hard in your heart, you Pharisees, because Moses spoke of me and you didn't believe him. When did Moses speak of him? Moses wrote those first five books. Like we said, Moses spoke with me. Moses wrote of me. We see Joshua here involved more and more with the leadership of Israel. He is now coming on the scene, and we're going to see him throughout, more and more talked about, Joshua. We only got glimpses of him from the first chapters of Exodus, but now we're seeing more and more. Joshua is taking a leadership role here, and we see him actually named here as the assistant of Moses. And I like when it says, come up to me upon the mountain and be there. Have you ever, like, been somewhere physically but not really been there mentally? God wants Moses to stay intent on him. Why? Well, let's go on. Verse 14. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Okay, like I said, Aaron and Hur, who was one of the 70 leaders of Israel, one of the 70 elders, he was there, and the 70 elders there, or the other 69, then Aaron's two sons, and Joshua was obviously one of the elders of Israel, and Moses come up partway on the mountain, and now they're to stay, and he's going to go up all the way. Moses is going to go up and commune with God. Joshua goes up partway with him for at some predetermined point they separate. Now, understand what's happening here. Aaron and Hur are left in charge of the people. Now, if you read ahead in Exodus, you remember, or you saw the movie, what happens? The people go to Aaron and they say, make us a calf of gold, right? Because why? He's in charge of the people. He's supposed to be keeping things in order. What's interesting, and we'll get into that account later on in the book of Exodus, it's in the 30s, chapters, somewhere in the 30s there, that Aaron is mentioned, Hur is never mentioned. Hur's never mentioned in that story. We just know that Aaron helped them in this idolatry, but we know nothing about Hur. And I don't believe he was involved in the incident. That's why I think he's just not mentioned. He's not involved. He's not rebuked at all. And I think that's important that we, like her, don't allow our name to be mentioned where evil is being done, you know? Where there's sin and disobedience, we don't want our name there. We don't want to be there. Amen? Let's be like her, not like Aaron. Now, it says, wait for us until we come back to you. Isn't that profound? Because I found that it's when we wait on God, and 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 we wait on God, that we fall into our greatest temptation to some of the deepest sin we will ever encounter in our life. This idea of waiting on God, it's there that we have a frequency to give up and give into sin when we are waiting for God to do something. We're waiting for God to somehow change our life. And we give up waiting and decide we will take matters into our own hands. And when that happens, tragedy will follow. Verse 16, now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like the consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So here God calls to Moses from the midst of the cloud. I like that, because you and I are waiting a voice, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God from the midst of the cloud, for us to come up hither as well. Amen? I'm waiting for that voice to call us up in the clouds with Jesus. But now Moses, understand, he leaves the leaders of Israel, goes up to some place, not quite fully up the mountain, but further up, but there's a cloud above, and this cloud covers the mountain, and Moses just waits there until the Lord gives him direction what to do. He waits there for 6 days. He didn't even have any little video device. He didn't have TV to watch. He didn't have a phone. He didn't have an internet. He didn't have books to read. He just waits there 6 days. Can you imagine that? He's waiting and waiting and waiting 6 days. So are the elders of Israel. They see him there, and he's just waiting for instructions. And then he's called up to be with the Lord on the top of the mountain. And the people will wait a total of 40 days. And the key point here is waiting is part of the Christian life. Get used to it. Waiting is part of the Christian life. It's a part of the normal Christian life, I should have put. Noah waited for the rain to come. Then he waited for the rain to stop. Then he waited for the waters to recede. Waiting is part of the Christian life. Sarah and Abraham waited 25 years for God's promised son. Waiting is part of the Christian life. Jacob waited 7 years in order to marry his bride, Rachel, whom he loved. And it said that he loved her so much that they were like days instead of years to him. Why? Because waiting is part of the Christian life. Samuel waited for Jesse's youngest son, the seventh son. We're just going to wait for him because son number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and God hasn't said yes to them. But one of your sons is to become a king. We'll sit and just wait here. I'm not going anywhere until he comes. Because waiting's part of the Christian life. The nation of Israel waited centuries for their promised Messiah. Why? Because waiting is just part of the Christian life. The early disciples waited in the upper room for 10 days for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit to come and descend upon them. Because waiting is part of the Christian life. You and I are waiting for Jesus to return for us someday. Because waiting is what? Amen. You're paying attention. Good. You know, there are promised blessings to those who wait on the Lord. And there's 8 of them here that I find in just these few verses I'm going to read from you from Psalms. Psalm 27:14, it says, wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, in the Lord. So if we wait on the Lord, he strengthens our heart. And then Psalm 40, verses 1 through 4 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock. and establish my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many shall see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. And so as we wait, there are blessings to be gained from God. God blesses us. He strengthens us. He inclines to us. He hears our cry. He brings us up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. He establishes our steps, and he puts our feet upon a rock. He'll put a new song in your heart, and many will see as we wait, and they will fear the Lord. They'll know that God is truly in our lives because we are waiting on him, submitted to him. Amen? Do you remember when the elders back in verse 10, they describe what is under the feet of God there, this blue, it's like a sapphire stone, like a pavement of stone. It says, and they saw the God of Israel, there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. It was like blue stone pavement, but it was clear. It was just beautiful, and it was under the feet of God. Just all around. It must have been an amazing sight. And do you remember when the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee and they're in a boat and the sea is tossing and turning and they're in fear of their life because now the storm has gotten worse and the waves are just coming up over the sides of the boat. And Jesus comes walking on the water out to them. And Peter cries out and he says, "Oh Lord, if that's you, tell me to come." And so Jesus said, "Come." And so Peter jumps out of the boat. He starts walking on the water. And there it is, all under his feet. And then he starts looking around. He gets fearful and he begins to sink. And then he reaches up and he cries out to Jesus and says, "Oh, Lord, save me, save me." I want you to consider something. That as Peter sinks, the waves that were now under his feet are now over his head, and he's reaching this hand up, and you can see he's probably like here, crying out, "Lord, save me." But the waves that are over his head are still under the feet of Jesus, aren't they? And it's like that for you and I, because when things just seem like they're over our head and they're just overwhelming our lives, I want you to remember this vision of God that we see here in this chapter, that the blue is under his feet. All of those things that overwhelm us, like the waters of the sea, and just overpower us, are still under the feet of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh Lord, I ask that you would give us this morning a vision of Jesus. Lord, that he is far above the circumstances and the problems of our lives. And Lord, as we reach out to him, that he will lift us up. That as we feel like everything's just overwhelming us, that we're just sinking, that he will lift us up. Lord, that we too might find that all of our problems, all of our cares, all of our burdens are under your feet. Lord, we ask that you would give us strength as we wait upon you today, that we would persevere, that, Lord, we would see the salvation, the miracle, the faithfulness, the love, the demonstration of your power in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.